So thank you, Josh, for leading. And yes, if you could open up to Esther chapter 4. So continuing our series, Owain preaching from chapter 3 last week. And as you turn there, before we read the chapter, let me just kind of say where we've got up to in the book of Esther. Maybe you're visiting us or you've missed a couple of weeks. Let me just mention. So Esther, as the book's kind of about, lived in this place called Susa. Now Susa is the capital of this vast, vast Persian empire. And the Persian king is this man called Xerxes, King Xerxes, and the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And through a series of parties and, to be brutally honest, some weird, immoral, beauty pageant-type events, the king named his queen, Queen Esther. And after Esther became queen, we then see in chapter 3, the king then gave a job promotion to this man called Haman. He was basically made the prime minister, which meant, except for the king, there was no one more powerful, no more important than Haman. And we saw in chapter 3 that the king demanded everyone bow down, because he's the most powerful person other than King Xerxes. He said, everyone bow down to Haman, which most people did, except for the queen's uncle called Mordecai. Uncle Mordecai didn't. He said, no, you should only bow down to God. And to say the least, so we say Haman was a little bit upset. And being such a proud, arrogant, angry fella he was, he thought it wasn't enough to get revenge on Mordecai alone. So Haman wanted to really go bigger and show off his anger and power. He decided upon genocide, and he commanded that every Jew throughout the entire kingdom to be killed. And that's kind of where we pick it up now. In chapter 3, verse 13, it meant every Jew, young or old, men, women, children, were going to be killed on one single awful day. And then we saw the last verse, chapter 3, verse 15. While the king and Haman all sit there, they toast this evil plan together with a drink. The city was left confused, bewildered, scratching their heads. And that's where we left it. And so, just importantly as well, what we've seen in the book of Esther, King Xerxes didn't know that Esther herself was a Jew. And now we could be thinking, what is this poor Jewish girl, living in a place where they didn't belong in Susa? Well, how is she now queen of this world superpower? And what becomes pretty clear is why God put Esther where she is right at this time. That will become clear. So let's pick it up, chapter 4 now, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, so the plan to slaughter all the Jews, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gates, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And every province to which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. And Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gates. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her, and told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For you have remained silent at this time. Relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, three days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Amen. An amazing story, and we'll go on to in the coming weeks to see what happens. But let's pray now and ask God to speak to us through his words. Lord, we do ask just that, that speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the words, to receive the food of your holy words, Lord. And Lord, as we sing here, when we fear our faith will fail, Christ will hold us fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold us fast, that we could never keep our hold through life's fearful path. Though our love is often cold, he will hold us fast. For our Saviour loves us so, he will hold us fast. Lord, there's this situation here where Esther must have been so afraid and terrified about stepping foot into the king's presence and pleading for her people. But Lord, we thank you that you gave her that strength, that you held her fast. And Lord, we pray when we're faced with Esther-type situations today, where the easiest thing for us to do would be to remain silent, Lord, we pray that we would speak the truth even when our voice shakes. And Lord, we pray that you speak to us through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So you see the PowerPoints coming up there. And just to start off with, we're just going to look at, there's no order to these, by the way. I haven't done these in chronological order, but just some famous headlines we've seen in recent history. So Dave, go on. I mean, the first one, so Man on the Moon. So Man on the Moon, 21st of July, 1969. Some of you may remember it. Some of you will be fortunate enough not to remember it. But some of you might be thinking, I'm not sure this took place. Maybe it was done in the studio. But that's a famous headline. It made the newspapers. Another one, next one. As I said, it's not in exactly chronological order, but when Archduke Franz Ferdinand was shot and killed, it made the newspapers. But perhaps who would have realised that that event would have triggered a chain of events which resulted then in World War I? No one would have predicted, perhaps from that newspaper headline, that that would lead to war with approximately 20 million civilian and military casualties. Our next newspaper headline, Princess Diana. I'm sure many of you remember perhaps waking up that morning and hearing the news. 31st of August, 1997. Perhaps the next one, 9/11. Perhaps many of us remember where we were that day. I always find it odd when you're standing there at youth on a Friday night and you say about 9/11 or something like that. None of them were born during 9/11. I find that crazy. But it was my very first day of secondary school and I didn't know what's going on. And those planes have been hijacked. Again, another tragedy. Titanic sinks, 15th of April, 1912. The next one, perhaps a bit more encouraging, VE Day. It's all over. So that's a Daily Mail newspaper back in the day from the 8th of May, 1945. And perhaps all more recently, one we perhaps all remember is the very first lockdown, that joyous occasion, the very first lockdown headline which made our newspapers. But I wonder if newspapers were around during King Xerxes' day, during Persia, wonder what the newspaper headline would have been after the events of chapter 3. That this law is going to come in. That in about a year's time, the slaughter of all the Jewish people. What the newspaper headline, what would it read? Prime Minister orders genocides. Jews everywhere face disaster. And we probably could say, to be honest, never before since the time of Exodus had the Jewish people probably been in such danger as this. Mordecai, he hears about this plan. He's out there at the king's court. He's one of the king's officials. And he hears about this plan to kill the Jewish people in about a year's time. And he's distraught, to say the least, isn't he? He tears his clothes. He went through the city of Susa as loudly as he could, crying and wailing. He's wearing this sackcloth and ashes, which we probably know. It was a symbol of mourning and grieving. It's what we see in Nineveh, isn't it? Jonah preaches to Nineveh, he delivers God's message, and they're cut to the heart, and they respond with this mourning, sackcloth and ashes. But it's not just Mordecai, is it? Every Jew who's heard of this command to slaughter the Jewish people throughout every province, they did the same thing, we're told. And I'm sure if you and I were living back then in the Persian Empire and we were Jewish, we would be doing the same thing and we'll be asking, we would be wailing, what on earth is God doing? It was very dangerous, actually, for Mordecai to be able to do this. He was doing this at the king's gate, we're told, aren't we? He's doing it at the king's gate, near his private residence. You wouldn't act like this. You wouldn't want to upset the king by this kind of behaviour, would you? This kind of behaviour wasn't allowed near the king's gate. And Mordecai is mentioned. He's one of the king's officials. That's why he's at the king's gate. But maybe, just maybe, maybe he's acting like this at the king's gates with such publicity around him. Maybe he's trying to get in touch with Queen Esther and see what she would be, what she would do. His behaviour would have brought serious attention to the court around him. And before long, news of Mordecai's behaviour, his weird behaviour, it was reported to the palace and it reaches the ears of Queen Esther, hasn't it? And so to try and protect Mordecai, it says, doesn't it? She was in great distress when she heard about Mordecai, verse 4. And she sends him clothes for him to cover up the sackcloth and ashes. But verse 4, he refuses them. And it's clear, isn't it? It's clear that Queen Esther, despite being in the court, despite being married to the king, she's not heard of this command to slaughter all the Jewish people. So rather than guessing what's going on, the queen sends one of her servants, verse 5, Hathach, to find out why Mordecai is acting like this. So look down verse 7. So Mordecai told him, Hathach, the servant, everything that had happened, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. And then he also gets a copy of this edict that's been sent to every province in the Persian Empire to give it to Esther and explain what's going on. And so we're going to go through this text now and perhaps look at some lessons for us. And actually the first lesson we learn is something how we shouldn't react, how we shouldn't respond to things. Because the first thing we see is, firstly from Esther, we see the wrong response. We see the wrong response from Esther to begin with, verses 6 to 11. Now, I don't want to appear harsh on Esther. I can't imagine what it would be like to be in the circumstances she was in her situation. I'm sure we can imagine just this overwhelming sense of responsibility. Imagine the hopelessness that she felt, perhaps lonely in the palace. And Mordecai, he asks, isn't he? And verse 8, he begs Esther to go to the king himself and beg for mercy for her people. And we just get this sense of fear and hopelessness from Esther, don't we? She knows she just can't approach the king and have a good old chin wag. She can't do that. Verse 11, she says that any person who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, they're to be put to death. And she says as well, it's basically been a month since the queen had last seen her husband, the king. You can't just stroll into the king's presence unannounced, can you? Even when it's his wife. And we read there about this inner court. So you've got the king's gate and then you've got the inner court. That was even more private residence of the king. It's a bit like the old Oval Office today. You can't just wander in there. And if you think about the court, you've got this long room and at the far end, the king is kind of exalted on his throne so he can see everyone throughout the entire room, everyone who enters, everyone who exits. He would have been able to see anyone in the court. So if there's anyone in the court he didn't want there, it would mean death. Unless we see unless the king extends this golden scepter towards that person, that means it's okay for that person to be there. And we might think, what kind of little lonely life that this king must have had. But the intention of all this, that people couldn't approach him without being summoned, it was to protect the king's life. I mean, we've already seen an attack on the king's life, haven't we, in chapter 2, and Mordecai found out about it. It was to protect his time and his privacy. Historians saying, if you can imagine the king on his throne and he can see everyone else in the room, we're also told by historians, six men stood beside the king with axes, ready to punish anyone who approached the throne without being summoned. That's the situation Esther's in. So I think we can kind of understand her fear, can't we? And the fact is, she's not seen the king in 30 days, like a month. And that really implies that she's now out of the king's favor, making it even more difficult for her to approach him. But I've got to be honest as well. Esther shouldn't have been in the palace in the first place. She shouldn't have been there. She's ended up as queen to a pagan Persian king. She married someone who are outside of God's people. And that was a direct disobedience from God's law. And she might be now in the palace thinking, I've backslidden. I've ruined everything. God can't use me. God won't use a failure like me. And maybe you've felt that. Maybe you're feeling that tonight. That maybe you're sitting here tonight, you're living with some kind of regrets. That some years ago, perhaps recently, you made a wrong turn, you made the wrong decisions, and even right now, you're living with the consequences of that. And you feel like you've blown it. You feel like Esther, surely God can't use me now. And then for Esther, then this opportunity arose where she could be used by God. She could be used. And at first, Esther's response is the wrong response. And it's helpful actually to be reminded, yes, it's called the Book of Esther, but also it's good to be reminded that all our heroes of faith have feet made out of clay. All the Bible characters, all your church history heroes, all your elders in church, all your church leaders walk with a limp just like you do. All except one. All except Jesus. And here's Esther. We can imagine it, can't we? She's heard about this situation. She's told, go to the king and beg for our lives. And with racing heart and trembling hands, this shows us she's made out with exactly the same kind of stuff we are. She's looking at the problems here, isn't she? She's looking at the difficulties. I can't go to the king. I'm out of favor with him. And her first response is try and protect herself. And perhaps that's us naturally. We naturally see the difficulties. We naturally see the difficulties and the circumstances rather than anticipating what God could do in those circumstances. And at this moment, for Esther, the king of Persia seems so much bigger than the King of Kings. King Xerxes seemed big and God seemed small at this point for Esther. And that's the issue. And this faint-heartedness, we get this reaction from Esther, don't we? This fearful reaction from Esther is perfectly natural, and I'm sure we can relate to this fearful reaction, but it's not a spiritual reaction. And so Mordecai's response to her, it's short and sharp, isn't it? That's our next point, a rightful rebuke. Rightful rebuke, verses 12 to 14. Look down, verse 12. When Esther's word were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai is doing that. He's reminding Esther that it's actually far more important to fear God than to fear people. He's reminding Esther, look just who God is. Remind yourself of who God is, that God is a God who cares, who does deliver and provide for his people. That Psalm 121, says, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Mordecai reminds Esther just who God is. He's a God who's in control. Importantly, he reminds Esther that she is not queen by some mere coincidence or by accident. Verse 14 again, and who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai knows that if Esther backs away now from doing what God wants, Mordecai knows that God's people will survive, deliverance will come from another place, but judgment will fall on her from her not doing what is right. Because God is God's, he will provide for his people. He will deliver for his people in some way. But Mordecai doesn't want Esther to fail. In other words, the fact that God is sovereign, we know that God is sovereign. We know he's in control. We often say that up here. But that is never to be used as an excuse or an escape for our own responsibility. Here we see God is in control. Esther's on the throne. God is in control. But Esther had the responsibility to act faithfully to God. We often think, don't we, human responsibility, God's sovereignty, that can't go together. Who's in control? Is it God or am I responsible? We often think they're opposites, but they wonderfully fit together. We see that in Proverbs 16, verse 9. In their hearts, humans plan their course. We make decisions. We've got responsibility, but the Lord establishes their steps. Here, Mordecai, he challenges and he rebukes Esther for wanting to remain silent. She wanted to protect herself. And don't get me wrong, sometimes it is, I need to tell this to myself sometimes it's right to keep quiet. I need to tell myself that. But on other occasions, it is good and right to speak, to stand up. But whether we're silent or whether we speak, whatever decision we make, whether we speak or whether we're silent, it should not be influenced by our fear of people, but rather our fear of God and what he wants from us. I've said this story before, but I think it's relevant with this. That the pastor, the German pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a Lutheran pastor, and he left Germany in 1933, aged 27, in a protest to the Nazi regime that started introducing this anti-Jewish legislation. He could have stayed safely, permanently, in England, or later in the US, like perhaps Queen Esther could in the palace, but he saw that as abandoning his people. So he felt, I need to return, and I need to act. I can't stay silent. And he helped the Jews escape to Switzerland during this time. And he was actually part of a plot to assassinate Hitler, but it was found out about, and he was arrested and hung for treason in 1945, not long before the end of the war. But he wrote about that responsibility to act in the face of evil, to not be silent. And he said this, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." You can kind of think that Mordecai could have said that to Esther here, couldn't he? Esther, silence in the face of evil is evil. God will not hold you guiltless, Esther. So Mordecai gives this rebuke. And sometimes love means we give a rebuke. Sometimes love means we speak and say the hard things to people. Just like Mordecai did to Esther here. And we can't get this wrong. Esther clearly loved Mordecai. We see that in chapters 1 and 2. He looked after her when her parents died. He loved her. He wanted to protect her. But Mordecai also wanted what was best for Esther, which was her duty to her Savior. And despite what culture tells us, so easily culture tells us, our best friends, the most important people in our lives, are not the people who always affirm what you want. Oh, you're great. Don't change. Actually, the people who love you most are the people who are genuinely honest with you. Actually, should you be doing this? Is this honouring God? And so, from that right rebuke, that then leads us thirdly into Esther's actually her right response. Her right response, verse 15 to 17. Because Esther is faced with a dilemma, isn't she? She can sit tight and hope for the best, thinking, oh, I've got the security of the palace, I might be all right. Or she could step up and step in for God's people and rest in not the palace security, but the security of God's, even if it means the prospect of death. Esther's facing, and I guess we get this as well, Esther's facing a who knows what will happen moment. But now Esther does stand up, doesn't she? She responds to this challenge from Mordecai. And we see her determination here. It's a very different response from what we saw before, verse 15 to 17. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. There's famous words there, isn't there? If I perish, I perish. And those words, we don't take those words to be negative or pessimistic, thinking she's expecting the worst here. No, that they're words that are resolute. They're words that are determined. She's made up her mind now that she will fear God more than she'll fear Xerxes. And she had to face the facts about the situation. Mordecai tells her, just because she found herself in the king's palace, it didn't mean she'll be protected. I know her first reaction about wanting to stay quiet. Maybe that was understandable, but it wasn't the right reaction. As a Puritan man called Jonathan Edwards, not the triple jumper, but a different Jonathan Edwards, he was fired by his local congregation over a theological disagreement, and he wanted to remain firm on the truth of Scripture. And he wrote some resolutions, and he wrote, I think it was 99 resolutions, and one of them was this. He says, "Resolved, I will live for God. If no one else does, I still will." Those of you stepping foot into work tomorrow, no one else around you a Christian. "I will live for God. If no one else does, I'll still do it." Perhaps you're going to school. No one else in your years a Christian. "I will live for God. If no one else does, I'll still do it." Maybe for some of you that means going home tonight and you're the only Christian. "I will live for God. If no one else in my house does, I still will." That's the point Esther had to get to. Esther, even if no one else in the palace stood up to the king, if no one else around Esther believed what she did, she knew for the sake of her people she had to stand up now. Esther probably felt this quite private, lonely existence in the palace. In the palace, she's away from her family, she's away from Mordecai, she's away from her own people, and under those circumstances, it was probably quite natural for her to think of herself. But now she's been reminded, hasn't she, that she's not isolated. She is united to her Jewish brothers and sisters. And she needed to act for them, not herself. And here tonight, we should not know an isolated Christian. That shouldn't exist, an isolated Christian. Scripture reminds us we're part of one body. We're part of one flock. We are one family. And therefore, Esther reminds us we cannot live just for ourselves. That's why we turn up on a Sunday. Spend time with each other, pray for one another. And so here, Esther's determined to go. Despite the danger, it's against the law, but she'll go to the king. Now she's been reminded by Mordecai of a higher power, a power more powerful than King Xerxes. She now has to obey the King of Kings. And so, with that racing heart, with those trembling hands, why on earth, when she's out of the king's favour, why on earth would she hope for success? Why would she hope to reverse the law that the Prime Minister made? Why would she have any hope? Verse 16, because God's people were praying. God's people were praying. It says, isn't it? "Go together, all the Jews who are in Susa, and fast for me." It's interesting, isn't it? What's Esther now trusting in? Maybe before, when she was made queen sinfully, she was perhaps trusting her own beauty, her own eloquence, to get to that position of queen. But now she's not trusting her own confidence. She's not trusting her beauty to get an audience with the king. She's not trusting her eloquence. The fasting indicates where Esther's placing her trust. The fasting was meant to show the priority of prayer. And correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not sure if God's people were commanded to fast anywhere in Scripture except for the Day of Atonement. But the purpose of fasting was to show this priority of prayer, to show this dependence of God on God, to show this earnestness in prayer. The previous director of OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which used to be China Inland Mission, Oswald Saunders, he wrote in the Missionary Magazine, he said this about fasting. He said, "In the history of the China Inland Mission, the tide in many a crisis has turned when its workers have met the situation with prayer and fasting. Many a stubborn city has opened. Many hard hearts have yielded. Many a financial need have been resolved by this means." This is what Esther was asking her people to do for her. That God, not her, that God will open the door to the king where she couldn't do it. And so from her past thinking, "I've backslidden, I've ruined everything, God can't use me," now she's ready to stand up and be used by God's. With the prayers, importantly, with the prayers of God's people going before her for 3 days. Perhaps a similar situation that we see in Joshua. The people are about to go into the new land. Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. And this is needed to be said of Esther, didn't it? "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. And so Esther plans to go to the king. And next Sunday, don't turn there and spoil it. Next Sunday, we'll see Esther chapter 5, and we'll see what happens. But before we close, we've mentioned that God's name's not mentioned in the book of Esther. But we've also mentioned that in the book of Esther, God moves behind the scenes, and he moves the scenes that he's behind. And so finally, we can't finish this chapter without looking at God's perfect rule. Point four, lastly, God's perfect rule. Because God was perfectly in control in every bit of this chapter. It's no coincidence, is it, that there's this poor Jewish girl where parents had died, that she came to the throne for such a time as this. That's what Mordecai recognizes, verse 14. Who knows you've come to your royal position for such a time as this? Now, I doubt that any of us in the room here will really face what Esther had to face. She was born and lived in a unique time and place in history. Our lives probably won't see as much drama as this, and you probably don't want your life to see as much drama as this. But God's still in control. You are living in a time and a place of God's appointing. God controls the course of history, even down to the moment, even down to the very minuscule second of your birth. And when God sent his son into the world, it was not a minute too soon, it was not a minute too late. And when Jesus was born, in that moment, in a sense, the whole world didn't see any real significance in this baby being born in a stable. But it changed everything. Our calendar changed BC and AD, but it also changed the whole direction of human history ever since. And praise God, Jesus will return, and it will not be a minute too soon or a minute too late. God's in control. His rule is perfect. And while God works out the purpose of your life, the plans of your life, it won't be as dramatic as Esther's probably, but your life, how wonderful is it? Your life is just as certain. Your life is so carefully considered and planned by God as it was for Esther. God has plans for our lives. And those plans, do not think that just your work life and your church life are separate. God has plans for the place you live, for the place you work. He has plans for your relationships. He has plans even where you serve in church, even if that's on the cleaning rota. But it means, like Esther, often you will be presented with opportunities. You're going to be presented with situations often where you need to decide what your duty is. Who are you going to serve? How often is it that we have an Esther type of response, like a first response? Sometimes we remain silent. When we don't want to make a decision, we just sit tight and hope for the best. Well, we need a type of second response that Esther made. We need to step up, rest in the security of God, even if it means the future's uncertain. There is that sense that every single Christian here, you have been born for such a time as this. And whether you're young like Esther, whether you're older like Mordecai, every single one of us needs to ask, what does God have especially for me to do? Because he's put me in this time, in this place, for a particular reason. I know it's sometimes scary, but sometimes we need to make a decision when we do not know what the future holds. God hasn't told us what the future holds, and we need to make a decision. But as we've said through the series, when you cannot see God's hand, when you can't see how God is working, when you can't see God's hand, trust God's heart. And just think about who you're trusting in those moments. When the future's uncertain, think who you're trusting in. Think about Esther again for a second before we close. Think about Esther. She thinks she's fallen out of the king's favor. Look how terrified and worried and anxious and scared she is about approaching King Xerxes. She's terrified about approaching this king. Brothers and sisters, how different is our King? How amazing is it tonight you are able to approach the King of heaven? Because of Jesus' work on the cross, his atonement, his at-one-ment means you're at one with God. You have access to the King of kings tonight. If you trust in Jesus' work, it means you won't fall out of favor of the king's favor like Esther did. Because of the cross, you have peace with God, which means you have access to God. Forever and ever, you won't fall out of his favor. That's who you're trusting in when the future's uncertain. This is the God that Esther had to put her trust in. Esther knew she couldn't change the king's heart, but God could change the king's heart. Proverbs 21, verse 1. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Esther had to trust God to do that. And we're the same. The words there, verse 14 again. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. The words there, another place, is a strange translation. Some have said it's got this sense of deliverance will come from an unusual place. Deliverance will come from a strange place. One Jewish commentator, Josephus, says another place could be used as a substitute for God's name. And that's ultimately it. Whether it's Esther acting now, ultimately it's God who provides that deliverance, that real act of deliverance for his people on the cross. The book of Esther is not about Esther. The book of Esther is about a God who saves and delivers his people. Don't come away from any sermon in the book of Esther and think, how can I be a hero like Esther? Don't think that. She stepped out in faith here, but she also made many mistakes as well, just like we do. And so the story is not about her. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace like Esther, but gave up the ultimate heavenly palace to be with his people. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk his life for his people, but gave his life for his people. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just say, if I perish, I'll perish to save my people, but who said, when I'll perish, I will perish to save my people. And so, because of that, we're going to sing now. Whatever the future holds, whatever decisions we have to make, and we don't know what the future holds, when we feel like we cannot stand up and say something, we also can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Amen.